Glory. Take your Bibles out this morning. Open them to the book of Isaiah, chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. And this year, the title of the Passion Play is The Encounter. And it's based upon the prophecies of Isaiah. And so what I want to do for the next several weeks, in fact, a couple of weeks even past the Passion Play, is to just dig into these prophetic words of Isaiah and just ask God to show us His truth. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, on that darkest of all days, it seemed, or it appeared to be, the greatest tragedy in the history of the world. I mean, just think about it. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, He came into this world, or He was born under not simply unique but miraculous circumstances. His mother, Mary, who gave Him birth, had not known a man in the way that was necessary to conceive, and so Jesus was virgin born. His birth was attended by angels and announced by angels, even though it was a very humble birth in a stable. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And basically what that means is as He lived out His life, He never sinned. In fact, no one was ever able to bring a charge that would stick against Jesus. Yes, the religious leaders finally said, well, He violates the Sabbath. He doesn't keep the religious rules that we've set up. And so we know that He's a sinner because He does things like heal people and stuff like that on the Sabbath day. In fact, as Jesus engaged in ministry, He did just that, not just teaching that the kingdom of God had come or the kingdom of God is at hand, but He went about healing the sick and even raising the dead. That is, not only did He preach the kingdom of God, but He demonstrated that the kingdom of God had in fact come by His action. And in fact, as people watched His life, many looked at Him and said, "This is the Son of God. This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords." And that Sunday before He was crucified, He was welcomed into Jerusalem as He rode in on the back of the colt of a donkey. And the people came out and they threw down their cloaks and their palm branches and they shouted, "Glory to God in the highest. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And He was welcomed into Jerusalem as His king, as the king. But the religious folk couldn't handle all that, and they conspired, and they ultimately found an opportunity to have Jesus arrested secretly. They put Him on trial in basically a kangaroo court. They couldn't agree on all the charges. So finally, in violation of their own law, they got Him to testify against Himself in their mind. "Tell us," the high priest said, "are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" And Jesus said, "You know it, son." He said, "I am." And that was enough. They condemned Him to death. And these religious leaders stirred up the populace, and they took and delivered Jesus to the Roman governor, to Pilate. And as He stood there in judgment, the people shouted, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Those same ones who had been shouting Hosanna just a couple of days before were now shouting, "Crucify Jesus!" And so Pilate, somewhat reluctantly, turned Him over to his soldiers, who scourged Jesus. That is, they beat Him within an inch of His life. And then after playing with Him a little bit, just having a good time with Him, putting a crown of thorns on His head and a purple robe on Him and mocking Him and beating Him and just plucking out His beard and all of those things, just having a good time, they set Him on His throne, which was a cross, after he had carried it through the streets of Jerusalem. They nailed him to that cross, and there suspended between heaven and earth, Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, the Lord of glory, suffered and died. And anyone standing there that day, and even since then, could rightly ask the question, what happened? How did that take place? That Jesus, when it looked like everything was going just right and he was going to be received and everybody was going to recognize him as the King, the Messiah, and all of that, what happened that it ended up so tragically? In fact, when you think about it, it's crazy. It's ridiculous that this would have taken place. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Romans, or excuse me, to the Corinthians, and he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, he said, "We preach Christ crucified." Now that's the message, Christ crucified. But he goes on to say, it's a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. That is, the Jews say, there's no way God in the flesh died. Doesn't happen. So Jesus couldn't be who he said he was or he claimed to be. And then the Gentiles, the Roman crowd, just said, that's nuts. You're going to worship a man who was crucified? That's foolishness. Paul said, we preach Christ crucified as a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. And quite honestly, from that day until this, people have looked at the crucifixion and have said it makes absolutely no sense. Let me give you a very famous example. You may have heard the name Albert Schweitzer back in the early 1900s. He was probably one of the most brilliant men who ever lived. He actually had an MD. He was a medical doctor. He had a PhD in music, and he wrote a number of great musical works, and he also had a PhD in theology. And he came to the place in his life where he believed God wanted him to go to Africa, where he went and lived for the remainder of his life, and he set up a leper colony, and he ministered to lepers, all in the name of Jesus. But Albert Schweitzer was a liberal theologian, and he wrote a book, a very famous book. It was published in 1905. It was entitled Quest for the Historical Jesus. The Quest for the Historical Jesus. And in this book, Schweitzer basically said that Jesus was just kind of a misguided, he wanted to do good. He wanted to do well. In fact, what he wanted to do was bring in the kingdom of God. And that's why he preached about the kingdom of God and everything. But things just kind of went crazy, and he got killed. In fact, the way Schweitzer puts it, he pictures Jesus as this guy who's trying to push this big boulder up the hill. It's the boulder of the kingdom of God. He wants everybody to get it, but then it rolls back and crushes him. You see, what Schweitzer basically said was the cross was a great tragedy. People all over the world have said that. How in the world could Jesus get himself crucified? I mean, it just makes absolutely no sense. And when you think about it, the early Christians, as they contemplated this, I mean, they had come to believe that Jesus really was the Messiah and everything, and then he gets crucified. And so they begin to ask themselves, well, how could this take place? Why would Jesus die on a cross? And so they went back to the only authority they had, which was their scripture. And they asked themselves this question, is there anything in their scripture? For us, it's the Old Testament. It was the Hebrew scripture. Is there anything in there that maybe helps us to understand why Jesus would die on a cross? And sure enough, they found plenty of evidence in the scripture. I mean, right at the very beginning, when you get to Genesis chapter 3, and Adam and Eve have sinned in the Garden of Eden, and God comes in and says to the serpent, he says, there's a man going to come, the seed of the woman, and you're going to strike his heel, but he's going to crush your head. The early Christians looked at that and said, hey, you know what? God was talking about Jesus all the way back in the Garden of Eden. When they get to Genesis chapter 22 and they saw the story of Abraham taking his son Isaac to offer him on an altar there, the father offering the son. And the son says, "Where's the lamb?" And the father says, "God's going to provide the lamb." And that day he provided a ram. The lamb wasn't provided that day. And early Christians looked at that and said, Jesus is the Lamb of God that God was going to provide. All through Scripture, they find these little hints and these evidences that what actually took place on the cross was something that God himself worked out. And then they came to the book of Isaiah. And it looks like Isaiah, who lived 700 years before Jesus, it looks like Isaiah was standing there at Calvary that day when Jesus was crucified, because he describes it almost in detail. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he is laying the gospel out, he said, "I deliver to you that which is of first importance." He said, "Christ died for our sins according to Scripture." Now watch this. He said, "Christ died according to Scripture." What does that mean? That means that before it happened, God had already talked about it in the Scripture. The Scripture he's talking about is the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scripture. And what that means is that the death of Jesus was not an accident and it was not a great tragedy. It was all part and parcel of the purposes and plans of God. And God actually laid it out for us years before, through the Old Testament Scripture, that what happened is something that God himself did. And that's what the early Christians said, and that's what Paul meant when he said that he died according to Scripture. The greatest and clearest of all these prophecies of the death of Jesus is found right here in Isaiah. And it is remarkable. It is amazing. 700 years before Calvary, it looks like Isaiah was standing right there. It would almost be like somebody in the year 1317 writing about what's going on, you know, right here today. It's that equivalent. 700 years before. And these are the words of Isaiah. We're going to read this account in chapter 53. And then we're going to make some comment on it. And for the next several weeks, we're going to unpack these great truths. This morning, I just want to introduce it all to you. And we're going to begin in the 13th verse of chapter 52. And I told you Isaiah 53, but Isaiah 53 actually begins in chapter 52. Because when Isaiah wrote it, he didn't divide it by chapters. Somebody did that later. And while the words are inspired, the chapter division is not. Chapter 53 should have started back in verse 13 of chapter 52. Follow along with me. "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were appalled at you, his appearance was so disfigured that he did not look like a man, and his form did not resemble a human being. So he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him, for they will see what had not been told them, and they will understand what they had not heard. Who has believed what we have heard? And who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses, and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shears, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment. And who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man at his death, although he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a restitution offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and by his hand the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. He will see it out of his anguish, and he will be satisfied with his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil, because he submitted himself to death and was counted among the rebels. Yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Now, in reading that, you can understand why the first Christians would go back and read that and say, he was talking about Jesus. I mean, it was almost like Isaiah, and there's other passages that we'll look at as well, but it's almost like Isaiah was standing there at the cross, and he watched Jesus die. He watched the soldiers that came by and took his spear and pierced his side, and the blood and water flowed out. He watched as they took Jesus down and laid him in that borrowed tomb. I mean, it looks like Isaiah was right there. And again, what we all thing we can say about this, because Isaiah wrote these words 700 years before they happened, what we say is that the death of Jesus was not an accident or a tragedy. It was actually according to Scripture. God laid it out ahead of time. And beloved, this timeless prophecy that was delivered by Isaiah was delivered during a time that looks an awful lot like our day. In fact, I want to give you just a little bit of Isaiah's background. He preached during the second half of the 8th century B.C. His prophetic ministry actually began in the year 742 B.C., 742 years before Christ. And we know that because in Isaiah chapter 6, he says, it was in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he sees this great vision of the Lord. And then he hears the Lord call, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. That was the call of Isaiah in the year that King Uzziah died. Well, King Uzziah died in 742. And after him was a king by the name of Jotham, and after him Ahaz, and then Hezekiah. Isaiah's ministry was through those spanned the reign of those kings at least 40 years, maybe even 50 years. Isaiah was a prophet to God's people. He was a spiritual advisor to kings. In fact, one commentator called him God's politician. And what he did was he called people back to God, because at the end of Uzziah's reign, the southern kingdom of Judah was very powerful and prosperous. In fact, Uzziah had reigned for 52 years on the throne, and it was a time of great prosperity and a time of great peace. And as happens many times, we have seen this throughout history, and we are actually experiencing this ourselves. Material prosperity has a tendency to lead to moral and spiritual decay. The more prosperous you are, the greater the tendency to trust in wealth and riches rather than trust in God and to turn away from God. And this is exactly what had happened in Isaiah's day. After Uzziah and after this very strong king, after this time of peace and prosperity, his son Jotham began to lead the people away from God into idolatry. His son Ahaz was even worse. Ahaz was one of the worst kings that the southern kingdom ever had. During his reign, marriage vows basically came to be meaningless. People were engaging in all kinds of sexual immorality in the name of fertility and things that I could not sit here and describe to you because it would be so terrible. Also, Ahaz engaged in child sacrifice. Let me just show you that. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 3. It says, he's speaking, the chronicler here is talking about Ahaz and how bad he was. And it says, he burned incense in the valley of Hinnom, and he burned his children in the fire, imitating the detestable practices of nations the Lord had dispossessed before the Israelites. There was basically a pagan god in that area named Molech. And the way people worshipped him was with child sacrifice. They would take their own babies, and they would have the god Molech would be represented by a stone image with his a man with his hands out like this, and he'd be hollow on the inside, and they would build a fire on the inside of this god, heat him up until he was red hot, and then they would take their baby up and lay him in the hand of their god, and they would stand there and worship their god as that baby screamed and burned to death. They were killing babies. And the king did this. If the king is doing it, he's leading the people in this evil and this wickedness. And on through the nation of Israel, there was all kinds of depravity and injustice. They went by the golden rule, which was, if you've got the gold, you make the rules. Because it's all about the gold. And so people in that day came to believe in a number of what I would refer to as false truths. And you might call it fake news. We might call it fake news today. But there were these false truths. Let me just give you four of them. Number one, they believed that God was obligated to bless Israel. That he was obligated to bless them because he had made a covenant with them. And so they were God's people. So it really didn't matter what they did or how they lived, that they were going to experience the blessing of God simply because of who they were. And they didn't really have to worry about anything. They believed God was obligated to bless them. They also, the second false truth was, they believed that God would never allow Jerusalem to fall. They were trusting not only in their military might, but the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, which resided in Jerusalem. And so God was not only obligated to them, certainly God would never allow Jerusalem to fall because of the temple of the Lord. If the Lord let Jerusalem fall, then the temple would be destroyed, and God would never let that happen. So they looked at themselves and they said, hey, we're one nation under God. In God we trust. We can do whatever we want to do, live any way we want to, act any way we want to, and we don't have to worry about a thing because God is never going to let anything happen to us. I don't know if that sounds familiar at all to you, but it reminds me of a nation in our world today. And I don't know about you, but does it not seem like that we as a nation feel like that, hey, we're at least better than everybody else. And we got a strong enough military, and we're a Christian nation. And so God's never going to let anything happen to us, right? Because we're us. The third false truth that the Israelites believed during Isaiah's day was that ritual and sacrifice was all that God wanted. That what God was really looking for in people's life was ritual and sacrifice. That is, the blood of bulls and lambs and rams and goats is what made God happy. And so as long as they did those things, then they could do whatever they want to. In other words, they could live like the devil during the week and come to church on Sunday. As long as they tithed or tipped God, everything was going to be all right. That what God really wanted was just some religious practice, and he really didn't care about anything else. Beloved, false, fake news. Third thing, or fourth thing, they believed. The third false truth they believed was they believed that the day of the Lord was going to be a day of triumph. Now, they believed that there was going to be a day of the Lord. They believed that God was going to come and God was going to put everything right. But they also believed that God loves us and God is for us. And in the end, it's all going to be good for us. You know, that the bad stuff God's going to do, or the judgment is going to be on all the enemies or all the bad people or the people we don't like. They're the ones that are going to be judged. And everything's going to be all right for us. When I was thinking through this, I couldn't help but think about How many times over the last, I can't even say how many years, I've come to notice that everybody, doesn't matter who and what they are, everybody is going to heaven. This is popular theology today. Everybody's going to heaven. And you especially see this when somebody dies, and they might have been the sorriest rascal in the world. They might have never cared about any of the things of God, never showed up in church, never did anything, might have even been a complete and total atheist, didn't even believe in God, but we know that today they're in heaven with their angel's wings looking down over us and watching over us. This is the way most people in this world feel today. Everybody's going to heaven. The day of the Lord isn't going to be a day of judgment. The day of the Lord isn't going to be a day of shame for our sin. God's not going to judge sin. Live any way you want to. And when you die, we're going to have a party in heaven. That's the way it's going to be. False, fake news. This is the way people were living. So watch this. In the midst of this darkness, in the midst of all of this falsehood, which looks a lot like our own, quite honestly, Isaiah boldly stood to preach, confronting the moral evils of his day. He preached to the leaders, to the kings, to the political leadership of the day for justice, that God was a God of justice, and that God condemned and judged injustice. Isaiah preached to turn sinful hearts to God, helping people to understand that outward ritual is not what God is looking for. He's looking for a heart connection. That it's not religion, but it's a relationship that God desires from people. And in the middle of all of this preaching is the servant of the Lord. The one who is pierced, the one who carries the sin of the people, the one who dies, and the one who rises again. This is the message of Isaiah. So what I want to do now, just in wrapping all this up, is I just want to give you three quick truths that are according to Scripture, or the fact that everything that I just described to you, Isaiah and his time and our time and the message and the fact that the servant of the Lord is found here and it's Jesus, and everything that Jesus did is very clearly prophesied by Isaiah. Just three great truths that this prophecy teaches us. Number one is this. The crucifixion of Jesus was the culmination of God's plan of salvation. The crucifixion of Jesus was the culmination of God's plan of salvation. It was not the collapse, okay? It was not something that happened after everything got out of control. It was actually what God himself had been planning since before time. God himself was talking about it all the way back in the Garden of Eden. God clearly showed exactly what he was about and what he was doing to the prophets. Isaiah clearly saw this. In fact, look back at that 12th verse in chapter 52. It says, "See, my servant will act wisely." That word wisely could also be translated successfully. He will do exactly what he intended or set out to do. In fact, the servant of the Lord completes perfectly the plan that God laid out for him. And he says in the last part of that 13th verse, he says he will be raised and lifted up and greatly exalted. And most people who are most scholars who look at that think Isaiah is seeing here the resurrection and the ascension and the fact that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of glory. And that might very well be, except if you look at the next verse, verse 14, after he said he'll be raised and lifted up and greatly exalted, he said, just as many were appalled at you, his appearance was so disfigured, he didn't look like a man. His form resembled, it didn't even resemble that of a human being. He begins, so Isaiah begins to talk about now exactly what happened to Jesus on the cross and how by the time he got to the cross, he was unrecognizable as a human being because of what they had done to him. Back in 2004, I think it was, Mel Gibson produced a movie called The Passion of the Christ. And in that movie was a very graphic portrayal of what Jesus went through, his beating and his crucifixion. But beloved, let me just tell you that if you saw that movie and you saw that depiction, it's absolute, that is sanitized compared to what actually Jesus went through. That if you had been standing there that day looking at the cross, you would have had a hard time knowing that that was a human being that was nailed there. Isaiah says he was disfigured. He was unrecognizable. But in all of that, see, in all of that crucifixion, in all of that suffering, in everything that happened to Jesus, you see, he acted wisely. He completed exactly what God did. The crucifixion was actually the exaltation of God. God was glorified in the death of Jesus to the point where the Apostle Paul could write in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, however, we do not speak a wisdom about the mature, but not a wisdom... Excuse me, let me go back. However, we do speak a wisdom among the mature, but not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. On the contrary, we speak God's hidden wisdom in a mystery, a wisdom God predestined before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age knew this wisdom, but for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, do you get that? The crucifixion was the glory of God, and it is the wisdom of God. And the rulers of this age, if people had understood it, if people had gotten it, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus, but they crucified him as part and parcel of the purposes and plan of God. And beloved, when the Lord opens your eyes and you come to understand that the crucifixion of Jesus or that his death was necessary for you because you're a sinner and that only in him is their life and eternal life. What you have come to know or what you've come to experience is the wisdom of God. And by the way, this is why we need to be patient with those who haven't got it yet. So if you've got lost friends or co-workers or relatives who act like lost people, you need to be patient with them because they haven't gotten it yet. But this is the wisdom of God. The way we pray is, oh Lord, open their eyes that they might know you and know your wisdom. Aren't you grateful that he opened your eyes? Because if you're a child of God, if you're a Christian here today, it's because the Lord opened your eyes and shared with you or helped you to understand the perfect wisdom of God in the death of Jesus for you. So, the crucifixion of Jesus is the culmination of God's plan of salvation. Second thing, the crucifixion of Jesus is life for all who believe. Life for all who believe. Look down at verse 15 of chapter 52. For he will sprinkle many nations. That word sprinkle can also be translated, he will startle many nations. But I think sprinkle is the correct translation of the Hebrew word here, and it actually refers to what the priest would do when he would take the blood of the sacrifice and he would, first of all, he would pour it out around the altar, and then he would take it and he would sprinkle it over the worshipers, because the blood is the symbol of the purification of sin. Nothing is cleansed apart from the shedding of blood, the Bible says. And so the blood is sprinkled. And in the Hebrew worship, as the worshiper came and brought his sacrifice and the animal was slain, and then the blood was taken and poured out, it was sprinkled. Everything was sprinkled with blood. In fact, if you'd been able to go to the temple back in that day, it was a bloody mess because the blood purifies from sin. And Everything is messed up by sin. You know, in John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Have you ever asked yourself, how does he do that? How does the thief, my adversary, the devil, how does he steal, kill, and destroy? You know how he does it? He tempts me to sin. In fact, the only thing the devil can ever do to you, and I know that there's a lot of people who think the devil has power and the devil does this and the devil does that. He can't. He has absolutely no authority and no power, but what he can do is he can entice and tempt to sin. And when we sin, after being tempted and enticed to sin, when we sin, that messes everything up. That brings death. That brings destruction. Sin kills. And this is why Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But then he goes on to say, but I've come that you might have life. How does Jesus give life? By washing away the sin. Sin destroys. Jesus takes away the sin by his blood. This is why John in 1 John chapter 5 verse 12 says, he who has the Son has life. If you have not the Son, you have not life. But if you have the Son, you have life. Life. And notice what he says here in this 15th verse. He says he will sprinkle many nations. Many nations. Now, not every nation. That word many implies not everybody. Around the throne of God, the book of Revelation says there's going to be people from every tribe, language, people group, every nation, but not everyone will be there. Only those who believe. In verse 1 of chapter 53, Isaiah asks a rhetorical question, who has believed our report? And the answer is, not many. In fact, most didn't. Most wouldn't. Beloved, do you know that you are saved by grace through faith? By grace through faith. That is, you must believe. Now, we're brought near to God by the blood of Jesus. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. After he says, for by grace you are saved through faith, down in verse 13, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are far away have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah. How were you brought near by the blood of the Messiah? Through faith. That is, you must receive it. You must trust him. You must believe. And if you believe, you're saved. And if you don't believe, you're lost. And that brings me to the final truth here. And that's this. What's this? This is personal. The crucifixion of Jesus means your salvation was planned by God. Listen. It means your personal salvation was planned by God. You know, in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, God demonstrates his love towards us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died. While we were still sinners, while we were still running away from God. Beloved, Jesus didn't die for godly people. He died for sinners. Praise God. He died for you because you're a sinner. Every one of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. And the prophecy of Isaiah shows that God was planning salvation out before the foundation of the world. And he was talking about it 700 years before Jesus. God was laying it out there clearly exactly why Jesus was going to die. And beloved, if God was planning salvation out before the foundation of the world, he knew you, and he knew you were going to need a sinner because you were going to need a savior. Because you see, if you weren't a sinner, if it were possible for you to live a sinless life, you could get it on your own. You can make it. Hey, I know we got a lot of good people in this place this morning. I'm looking. I know we got a lot of good people. And some of us are sitting here thinking, well, you know what? I'm pretty good. I don't know why. he's got to talk about death of Jesus and the blood and all this stuff. I'm going to be all right. I'm going to make it because I do good things and I don't cuss, smoke, drink, chew, go to the grocery, don't do any of those things. You know, I mean, I know there's a lot of good people here. Listen, but you're still a sinner. If you hadn't sinned, then Jesus wouldn't have had to die. The death of Jesus means that God was not just planning out salvation. He was planning out your salvation. From eternity past, he knew you. And he knew you were going to sin. And he knew you were going to fall short. And he sent Jesus, his only son, to die on that cross because he loved you. He set his heart on you, beloved. Listen to me, you individually. Doesn't matter who you are, what you are, what your name is, what you look like. God set his heart on you to save you because you were a sinner. And he sent his son Jesus 2,000 years ago before you would even have a conscious thought, before you could even know it. He sent his son to die so that when the day came, you might be saved. But he won't force himself on you. He planned out your salvation, and Christ died, and his blood was shed, and the way to heaven is wide open now. And if you'll come to him by faith, trusting in him, you will be saved, but he won't make you. He won't force you to believe. He won't force you to trust. You must give your life to him. And beloved, if you're here this morning and you are saved, and I know I'm talking to a lot of saved people, praise God. If you're here this morning, you're saved, let me tell you something. You ought to be one of the most grateful persons ever because you know what your life was. You know who you were. Everybody else might think you're a good person, but deep down you know, I know, the fact that Jesus would die for me is overwhelming to me. And it causes me, honestly, just to get down on my knees before the Father and cry out, oh, thank you, Jesus. I'm sorry you had to die for me, but thank you. That there is a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. It's mine. Praise God. If you know Jesus today and you're on your way to heaven, praise God. Man, I tell you what, you ought to be one of the most joyful, great, because there's nothing in this world, beloved, that can come against you, that can change that fact. And there's nothing that can overwhelm that. Listen, if you're on your way to heaven, there's nothing in this world that really compares to anything like that. You're going through problems and trials and tribulations and suffering. Paul says, you know, these are just minuscule compared to what God has prepared for us in glory. I tell you what, you ought to be grateful that God planned your salvation. And if you're not saved here today, and you know who you are, maybe you've played the church game, the religious game, and all that stuff, or maybe you just happened to wander in here for the first time. I don't know. But deep down inside, you know that if you were to drop over dead right now, you wouldn't go to heaven, you'd go to hell. Because you've been trying to make your own way and trust in yourself. And you've wanted to be a good person, but it just hasn't worked out for you. You know exactly who you are. If you're here this morning and you're lost, I want to tell you some good news. Today is the day of salvation. Can I just give you that verse? It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. The Apostle Paul just says, listen, you've heard that there's an acceptable time coming. He says, I want you to know today is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, come on to Jesus. Today is the day of salvation. Beloved, that's the message for you today. That's the message of Isaiah. Christ died according to Scripture, and he died for you. And if you know him, thank you. Get ready. And if you don't, today. This is the encounter. The encounter with Jesus that everybody, man, woman, child, doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, everybody needs Jesus, this encounter. Today is the day. Father, I just thank you for your word, Lord. And God, I pray that I hadn't messed this thing up too bad, Lord. I pray that it's just been clear. And And the things that haven't been clear, Lord, would you just clear them up in our minds. And God, that we might know the wisdom of God, which is Jesus, died according to Scripture. And Lord, that somehow, some way in that, we just might respond today to you. In Jesus' name, amen.